Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you again for the Sabbath. We pray that you would open our hearts to receive your word this morning. Please help us to learn about ourselves and to see ourselves through our covenant parents, Isaac and Rebecca, this morning, as Moses shows them to us in the book of Genesis. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Say again. Oh, it is morning. Well, school's out, and last week we made it up to Abraham's servant and kind of slopped into that account a little bit, and so this week we're going to go through that, and actually my hope, my intention is to make it all the way through Isaac and Rebekah, make it through their lives entirely. So that next time we can pick up with Israel and Joseph and move along. So quick question, at 10 o'clock, is there choir rehearsal? Okay, I'll try and keep that in mind, and either I'll finish by then or I'll try to say only unimportant things after that. Yeah. let's see, where were we when you all last... Ken, I know you all had to leave a little bit early. We had talked about Abraham's servant and who he was. Any thoughts on where we left off? I think we had just finished that. The vow, that's right. And I think we did that after they left, but I think that only applies to you, Ken, so. Oh, well.
I'm good. Don't worry.
You know what? You and I can talk about it afterward, I guess. So we're marching through Genesis chapter 24, which is, as I recall, I think this is the longest narrative in Scripture, the longest narrative chapter. Psalm 119 is longer, but as far as narrative, I believe this is the longest one in Scripture. And I think it's really fascinating because Moses takes us into a lot of really interesting detail, and so I want to share with you the richness of how he describes what's going on, and there's a lot going on that he doesn't say explicitly. He gives us enough detail so that we can see what's going on, even when he doesn't actually tell us. So he's actually expecting us to visualize what's going on and to pick up on some details. So... and since, you know, I'm a analyst by profession, that's kind of what I like doing, detail stuff, so it appeals to me. But let's start off on Genesis 24. Now, Abraham was old. We're going to do quite a bit of reading today, so I have it all up here, but I'm going to read through it fairly quickly. Now, Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, and so we talked last week about how that's probably Eliezer of Damascus, but significantly we're not told, and the reason why it's probably Eliezer is because we ran into him previously when Abraham said that if he didn't have a son that he was going to have to adopt the oldest of his servants to be his son, which was common practice, we now know, for that era. If you didn't have a son, you would adopt your oldest servant. And so he names him Eliezer of Damascus, and there is every reason to believe this is the same one, because he was the oldest of his household at that time, and now this guy is still the oldest of his household, so seems reasonable. So we talked for a little bit last week about why Moses doesn't name him. And we had a lot of good ideas on that, and I think they were all right, and essentially pointing to that this is a different reason why he does not name the servant from why he does not name, for example, Ishmael, in that very long passage about Ishmael where he never names him even once. And so we talked a little bit last week about some of the reasons for that, and really he is not the focus of this chapter. The focus is on the covenantal child. So that's on Isaac. Now, the servant is absolutely central to what's going on because he's actually doing it. Actually, as we go through this, bear in mind, you're actually looking at this through his eyes. Before, Moses was taking us into Abraham's head, and we were looking at life through his eyes and feeling what he was feeling. Now we're going to the servant. and we're hearing what the servant hears and seeing what he sees. So you're living this through the servant, but in the servant's mind, so since we're this whole chapter, we're in the servant's head. In his head, he's not the point, because he's a faithful servant. So the covenant is the point. The covenant with Abraham and with Isaac, and his whole objective here is to be faithful to his master, faithful to God, and to get a covenant wife for Isaac so that the covenant can go forward. So I think that this is, to my mind, this is the most, I guess, reasonable explanation as to why he's not named, because in his mind, it's not about him. In the servant's mind, it's about Abraham and Isaac and about the covenant. So it's not so much that the servant's not important, it's that he's not important to himself in his eyes. He's not. This is not all about me. So Abraham says, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." And so we talked briefly last week also about the vow and what that meant. And when he says, "Put your hand under my thigh," we have historical and archaeological evidence now for that was true in other cultures, that this was a somewhat common form of vow. We have evidence from Mesopotamia, and also this was common throughout the Mediterranean world through Greece and Rome, even through much later, that this had this association of the most serious type of vow that you could possibly make. So it wasn't just for Abraham. He wasn't making this up. And we know later on, Jacob had Joseph make the same kind of vow. And those are the two times in Scripture when that's done. And so the essence of that vow is that he is swearing by the covenant. Swearing by the covenant seed, by the progeny of Abraham. And so any questions on that? Since I know we're just quickly reviewing. Any further thoughts? Do we know what that looked like? I think I do, yeah. Like, you mean the vow, or?
Yeah, like, I'm almost imagining two wrestlers, whatever that hold is at the beginning. Maybe it's just like sticking.
Well, the actual practice actually comes down to today, and I think that's one fascinating thing. And so the expression is a metaphor. And I can't remember, were you here last week? I don't remember. Oh, okay, that's why. Well, I'll explain it again. So the expression is a metaphor, "Put your hand under my thigh." And we know because of what it meant, he was swearing by his progeny, by the seed of Abraham, and also we know from other cultures throughout the Mediterranean and the Middle Eastern world, that the metaphor actually, and I'll try and be delicate, I guess, but I'll just go out and say it. The metaphor actually comes down into our language. It's one reason why I think it's fascinating, because there's very little from that culture that comes all the way down into the English language, because we're so far removed historically and culturally. But he's swearing by the covenant, literally. And as it comes down through the Mediterranean world, through Latin, who had pretty very, very similar practice, and from Latin we get a lot of our language, so the Latin word for covenant is testament. And so you have testament, testimony, testify, and if you testify, then you are, in this metaphor, you are literally swearing by the testicles, which is where we get the word from. So apologies, not meaning to be profane, but that's where the word comes from. And it's highly significant, covenantally. And so, Calvin had a good quote on this that I'll read for you quickly. This seems profane in our culture. But this is what Calvin has to say, and I think he puts it well. He says, "This was no profane rite, which would detract anything from the glory of God. We infer from the fact that the name of God is interposed." So he says, "that I make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth." The affair was of the utmost importance, since it was undertaken in order that the covenant of God might be ratified among his posterity. So the covenant is going generationally. So this is about as far away from the doctrine of a individual personal faith choice as you could get. The covenant is not about kids growing up and you try and parent right and they grow up and then someday they make an individual personal faith choice and that brings them into the covenant. Now, they do need to have personal faith in Christ, obviously, to be saved in the invisible covenant, but they're born into the visible covenant. And we see that with Isaac. And in fact, we're going to see that over and over again. That's always true. So that's how the covenant is defined here, is going along families. One other point. Well, before I move on, did any other questions on that one or comments? Okay. We talked a little bit earlier, but I'll bring it up again. Oop, my laser is dying. That he says, Abraham commands him to go to my country and my kindred. So pay attention to that. It's going to come up again as we get toward the second half of this passage. But we talked earlier about my country and my kindred basically means my country, kind of means what it does today. It's a good translation. So if I say I'm from Arizona, that's kind of different from saying I'm going to go visit Michigan versus I'm going to go visit the Pixley family. Well, everybody in Michigan is not the Pixley family. So that's a pretty good translation. He says, go to my country and my kindred. And so that's one reason why I believe that Abram and his family were from northern Mesopotamia. And when God called them out of Ur, they in fact didn't make it very far, because I think Haran was not very far from Ur. So, but we talked about that earlier. And my kindred also generally means like my large, large people group, not even my extended family, but beyond that, large people group. So the servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. Isaac is not allowed to leave the promised land because he's the child of the covenant. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. So there's a lot of detail there, but we'll get to it in a minute when the servant revisits this. And then in verse 10, I think there's a good professor on Old Testament that pointed out that in verse 10, when you make this transition, the focus is still on his hand. When you read this in English, it kind of seems to shift the focus from his hand swearing this covenant, swearing this oath by the entire future covenant. Imagine the weight of history is on this servant, the enormous responsibility that is on him. And he's swearing by his hand. And now, in English, we shift over to camels. And that's not really the shift that was intended. And there was Professor Gary Rendsburg points out that the image is still on his hand as you shift from him taking the oath with his hand to him carrying out the oath with his hand. So the idea is that he's taking these camels in hand. You're still looking at his hand, and now what is he doing with his hand? He's taking the camels, and he's making all the preparations, and he's going. So, then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And in some of the translations they actually have in that verse, taking them in hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And we know that there was a time when women would actually go out, and that was the allotted time. Women would go out and draw water, and that was a different time from when the men would be out at the well. So he kind of knew what he was doing as he goes to the well, not just a chance coincidence that he runs into Rebecca. So he's going out there expecting to see all the women coming out and drawing water. And he probably does. He probably sees more than just Rebecca, I imagine. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. So he's asking God to give him a clear sign of his divine will. And he does this in faith. He's not doubting God or testing God, but he's asking God for a sign. And so let me ask you this. Have you ever done that? Do you think is that an Old Testament thing, or is that still legit? To ask God for a sign in faith. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Certainly.
Yeah. Yeah. I know I have too. Here's something that I draw out of this is, yes, he asks for a sign. The sign has everything to do with the mission. So what he's not doing is saying, God, if this is the woman, let a red Corvette drive by in 3, 2, 1, now. No. Nope, no red Corvette. Must not be her. So, it's not a random sign. I think the sign has everything to do with his mission. So, we're going to see that what he asks for is an interchange with this woman. And her reply is going to show that the servant is looking for an amount of character, an amount of hospitality, and kindness and gentleness and generosity and diligence from this woman. And in fact, he gets all of that. So this has everything to do with what he's looking for, what his mission is. And before he had finished speaking, behold. So now every time you see behold, imagine in our image-based television society, camera goes up and zooms in, and so that's the director's way of saying, all of a sudden he looks up and he sees Rebecca, and everything else is out of focus. Background is out of focus. Only Rebecca's in focus. So, behold, Rebecca, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance. Notice that wasn't part of the sign that he asked for. If this is to be the woman, let a very attractive woman come out. No, but she was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. And they say that because maiden in Hebrew can mean either young woman or virgin. So he's clarifying, it's a virgin. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. She said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew water for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. So now we have the prayer that he prayed, and now we have the retelling of what actually happens. So now we have kind of two accounts of the same thing. And by the time we get to the end of this passage, we're going to have four accounts of this one event. And so something about Moses as an author, when he repeats something, he is calling you to look at the differences. He's calling you to do a line-by-line, word-by-word comparison. Because Moses does not repeat things just for the fun of it. He can be very short and concise, as you know, when he wants to be, when it's called for. So he only repeats stuff for a reason. So, he goes, the servant is now there, camels in hand, and so I wore my camel tie, so let's talk a little bit. Oh, actually, you know, I skipped a point. Let's talk a little bit about the servant first. There are a lot of well scenes in Scripture, so this is kind of a motif. And this is actually the first one, but they're going to come up again. You're going to see Jacob going to a well. You're going to see Moses going to a well, meeting his wife. So the servant finds a wife for Isaac at a well. Jacob finds his wife at a well. Moses finds his wife at a well. Saul goes to a well and significantly does not find a wife. And so you can look at that and say, okay, well, you're not getting what you expected out of Saul. And that actually kind of foreshadows, sort of prophesies his whole kingship. He's kind of a false start on the kingship. So you could read into that. Of course, Jesus meets a woman at a well, and obviously he doesn't marry her, but he discusses her marriage with her. So it's kind of a common motif. But what are some of the differences? Of the Old Testament ones, of the scenes where somebody meets a wife, first of all, the servant is the only one who would not be considered by strict terms. He's not a Hebrew. So a lot of times we draw the ethnic distinction way too heavily in Old Testament, and we forget that the covenant is by faith, that Abraham was not saved because he was a certain bloodline. Abraham was a pagan, and he was called by the Holy Spirit, and he was saved by faith. So his servant he's probably Eliezer of Damascus. He is what, if you weren't careful, you might call him a Gentile. But is he really a Gentile? Do you think he's, yes or no? Do you think he's really a Gentile? The word hasn't come up here yet. I'm going to say no. He's in the covenant. He's in Abraham's house. He's in the visible covenant. So a reminder, as we go through this, don't be too quick to think ethnic lines. Think covenantally. Covenantally goes through family. So of course, my children are ethnically the same, you know, I'm Scotch, Irish, German, English. Of course, my children are going to be half that. They're going to be half Dutch because Marina's Dutch. So obviously, but that's not the point. The point is that we are in the, Marine and I are in the covenant, and therefore my children are in the covenant because they're my children. So don't decoy on the ethnic line too much. So this guy is in the covenant. Interestingly, he's the only one that actually prays for God's will for the covenant. Jacob doesn't. Moses, and I'm not saying Moses was unfaithful at that point, but he doesn't. This guy shows up at the well very self-consciously on a mission for God. You mentioned that in the sermon last week, didn't you? You did. Okay. So it's like Blues Brothers. He's on a mission for God. So, and that's probably enough on that. So, what about the camels? So he's got 10 camels, and I think this is really fascinating that a camel can go for days or weeks without food. And it can go weeks or months without water. So they are an incredible design. And I think most people back then, if they had an experience with camels, would understand the amazing thing and what the servant was really amazed at as he's sitting here gazing in silence. What's the big deal? She takes a bucket, she waters the camel. What's the big deal? Why is that so hard? Well, in fact, camels can eat thorny twigs. Their mouths are super leathery tough. They cannot be pricked. So they lose very little water. It's like leather. It's kind of like javelina. You know, have you ever seen javelina scat? The stuff they eat, it's incredible. It's like they just eat prickly pear and thorns and all. That's kind of the way camels are. So they'll eat about anything. They've even been known to eat someone's tent. And so they're really leathery, really tough. God just made them for living in an arid environment, in a desert. So camels hardly sweat at all. So if you think about how we operate, if we're out in the desert, you have to drink lots and lots of water because you're sweating. You're sweating because your body is keeping your body, hopefully, at a 98.6. Thanks, yeah. Yeah, Marine knows all that stuff. So, so camels don't need that because if they had to keep their body at a temperature, if they sweat that much to keep their body cool, they would lose water really quickly, just like we do. So that's why we need a lot of water. Well, they hardly sweat at all. Well, that means they can't cool their body. But God designed them that way. So their bodies are actually made, when they're in the desert, to fluctuate by up to 10 degrees. So if they're going without water, they're not sweating. God made their body so that they can, let's say if they were 98.6, I don't know what their normal standard is, but they could go up to 108.6 normally, and that wouldn't be a problem. That would kill a human. You'd have severe brain damage if you were at that temperature for any amount of time, and left unchecked, that would kill a human being. But God made camels to do that. So they can go a long time without water, and they, when they tank up, they really tank up. So God also made them so that when they're drinking, they're drinking, because yeah, they need a lot of water in order to go that long. Imagine going weeks without water. So common myth, but the water is not stored in the hump. The hump is actually fat, and it's used more for energy. It's kind of like sort of where they store their food. But the water is stored in the bloodstream. And so they can drink generally about 20 to 30 gallons of water if they've been out in the desert. They have been known, if they're really thirsty, they can drink up to 50 gallons in one session. So now let's say, well, maybe they were only drinking maybe 25 gallons. Let's say half of 50. They're drinking 25 gallons. And he's got 10 camels. So pop quiz. 10 camels, 25 gallons, 250 gallons of water. Now, let's assume that Rebecca was carrying a Home Depot 5-gallon pail. Maybe not from Home Depot, but, you know, I mean, water's 8 pounds a gallon, so 5 gallons, that's 40 pounds. She's probably not carrying a whole lot more than that. So let's say 5 gallons. And so that means that she's going to have to make something like 25 trips, somewhere between roughly 20 to 50 trips in order to feed these camels. So if you assume she's doing about maybe 1 to 2 minutes per trip, that means that very roughly she's doing this for about an hour, hauling water for an hour for these camels. Could be up to 2 hours, depending on how thirsty they are. So they just keep chugging down. You know, they've probably drained it dry by the time she comes back with the next pail. So imagine she's doing this for an hour. So Moses isn't saying explicitly the servant is looking for character, and here's what kind of character. He doesn't write a biography on what kind of character Rebecca has. He just shows you. He's a total stranger. She doesn't know who he is. He prays, and so she doesn't know anything about him, but she's displaying a lot of hospitality and generosity. So she's spending the next hour hauling water, just because he asked. So I think that says a lot about who Rebecca is. And I think it says a lot about why the servant sat there wondering. Wow, I'd be kind of amazed. The word quickly shows up. How much water do camels drink? And apparently they're also quite adept at drinking out of actual water bottles. But you can calculate for yourself how many of those water bottles they could drink, and it'd be a lot. So what does this show about Rebecca? Over and over, the word quickly keeps coming up. He asks for water. She quickly gives him water. She quickly waters the camels. So the word quickly keeps appearing. I'm afraid I'm going to lose my clicker. Yeah, she quickly let down her jar upon her hand. And he's not saying, please give me water quickly. His question was, please give me a little water. And she, in fact, gives him all the water he needs and all the water his camels need. And she does it quickly. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough. She ran again to the well to draw water. She drew water for all his camels. Now, interestingly enough, you notice she doesn't say exactly what the servant requested. And I think this is a good thing to remember. If we ask God for a sign, don't get too particular, too legalistic, as it were, because what he asked for, let's go back, is that she would say, drink, and I will water your camels. She does not say that. And I think if we're bothered by that, it's because we're thinking in a bit too modern, legalistic of a mind frame. Because what Moses is showing is that she does better than that. And so, in their culture, that would have been prayer answered above and beyond. So don't get legalistic about, oh, she doesn't say exactly that. Maybe she's not the one. She's going way above and beyond. She says, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. He didn't ask for that. Mm-hmm. Well, I think he's sitting there for about an hour. And in the first minute, he didn't know that she was going to water all the camels. Maybe she'd conk out after five trips. Say, that's good enough. I gave them all a pail. They all got 5 gallons. Yeah, never mind that they really wanted 30. But that's kind of how I interpret that. But I think as he's watching this, he's just watching God's provision as she's going back and forth and back and forth. God's covenantal provision. So he's interpreting God's answer to the prayer in terms of the generosity of God's answer, not the exactness. She said exactly what I requested. She goes way above and beyond. Now when the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel and 2 bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there a room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. She added, we have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night. The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsmen. Then the young woman ran. Again, she's very active. She ran and told her mother's household about these things. I think it's fascinating that she says her mother's household. That just strikes me as interesting. Why would... I don't have a complete explanation, but my feeling is that she had a close relationship with her mother. So I can't like expound upon that a whole lot, but I just pointed out it's kind of interesting because it doesn't just say her household. So her father almost doesn't even appear. I mean, he's mentioned as being her father, but he's so passive. I think maybe he's infirm, or he's clearly not running the show. Clearly, Laban and Rebecca are running the show. Okay, now, Rebecca had a brother whose name was Laban. Okay, now we start getting into the retellings, so now we can get into detail. That's just kind of set up. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms, notice that, the very first thing he sees is gold. Wow, I like this. So, the first thing, not a man who's being faithful to God, not, wow, how my sister is diligent to help out somebody, but wow, I see gold. And heard the words of Rebecca, his sister, thus the man spoke to me. He went to the man. Now, this is really neat. I want to get you in tune to how Moses writes, because when he says something like that, Moses is not just shortening the account. This is already the longest narrative account in the Bible. Moses is not deterred from giving you another retelling. He's giving you 4 retellings already. Why does he not give you another retelling here? Give you a hint. He's conveying to you how Laban thinks. This whole passage is how Laban processes life. He gives the details about what he sees. He sees the ring and the bracelets on her sister's arm, and here's Rebecca drone on, yada, yada, yada. What's more important, what Rebecca is saying or what he is seeing? Way more important that he's seeing gold and he's hearing Rebecca say blah 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 blah. Yeah, God answered the prayer and you know all this, but he's does not really matter that much to him. We'll see that again actually later on in Moses. You'll see that he uses that technique again in the account of Joseph. So it's something to look out for. But Moses is not just shortening the account. This is how Laban experiences it. Kind of, he's listening to her maybe halfway. And behold, He was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels. And there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat. But he said, "I will not eat until I have said what I have to say." He said, "Speak on." So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. And he has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys." So I think really what Moses is showing is about this servant is he is, in one of the things, he is the consummate diplomat. He is the perfect, almost the flawless servant here. He is sent off on a mission. Abraham doesn't know how this is going to play out, so he sends somebody he can really trust to read the situation right, follow God's will, and to judge people's character. This servant is, as we're told in this narrative, I mean, as far as this narrative conveys, he is a flawless judge of character. I'm not saying he's a perfect man, but he's judging character flawlessly. He is judging Rebekah's character positively, and now he immediately judges Laban's character. He sees what's going on. He sees what Laban is paying attention to. So as he recounts this, he's interpreting this as Laban would want to hear it, because his mission is to bring back a covenant wife. And he, now knowing the character of Rebekah, he is on a mission to bring back Rebekah for Isaac, because he knows that she's the one that God has sent him. And he's not going to let Laban get in the way. So he's kind of spoon-feeding Laban a little bit. All right, notice what he focuses on. "The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great." Blah, blah, blah. Flocks, herds, blah, blah, blah. Silver, gold, male servants, female servants. That's probably what Laban's hearing. He doesn't really care that much that the Lord has blessed him and that he's the covenant seed. But, you know, he's keying on key words: flocks, herds, silver, gold, servants, male servants, female servants, camels, donkeys. Because the servant knows that's what Laban cares about. So he's already judged his character. And he's not there to reform Laban. He's there to bring back a wife. Now, let's do some comparisons. Every one of these is going to be, the white one is what really happens, and the yellow one is what the servant tells Laban. This is just fascinating, because you draw all sorts of stuff that Moses doesn't just come out and tell you. He shows you. Okay, so the oath, well, it's a little bit out of focus. Oh, well. If you want to focus it, you can. Go ahead. "You will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites." This is what Abraham is commanding a servant, "among whom I dwell. But you will go to my country and my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." Retelling, "My master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell. But you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and take a wife for my son.'" Which element is missing? Oh, I'm sorry. No, wait a minute. That's the next one. Sorry. I get confused now and then. Which part is different? That's what I meant to ask. Yeah, go to my country and to my kindred. Like, go to the region where I live and to the people that I came from and get a wife. The retelling, now that he knows he's standing in front of Laban, who is of the immediate household, now he says, "But you shall go to my father's house and to my clan." The word clan basically means extended family. So you'll go to my family and my extended family, not to my country and my general people. Okay, so as he's speaking to Laban, everything that he does is tailored to convey to Laban that Rebekah is the one. It has to be Rebekah. Now, in reality, it has to be Rebekah because the servant knows that that's God's will. God had already revealed that to him. He also knows that Laban doesn't care deep down. Laban does not care. That's not going to convince him. So the only thing that's going to convince Laban is that Abraham, a really, really, really rich guy, and your relative, told me to come to you and to take somebody from your house. And so it kind of has to be Rebekah. But that was not the original thing what Abraham said. But again, remember, Abraham didn't know the contingencies. He didn't know what the servant was going to encounter. So the servant is interpreting this in light of what God has shown him and in light of what he now knows about Laban. So the servant says to him, okay, you know, here's where I was asking, something missing. So the servant says to him, this is in reality when he's talking to Abraham, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" And Abraham says, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, read between the lines, because they were pagans, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine, only you must not take my son back there. The retelling. I said to my master, perhaps the woman will not follow me. But he said to me, the Lord, before whom I have walked, will send his angel with you and prosper your way. You shall take a wife from my son, from my clan and from my father's house. Again, changing wording there. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my clan. And if they will not give her to you, you will be free from my oath. Nothing in here about don't take my son there. God called me out of there, and we're not going back. Don't take my son there. He is forbidden. He doesn't bring that up with Laban, because Laban probably would not interpret that well. Yeah, God called me out of here, and we're going away, and we're never coming back. And so, by extension, when I take your daughter, she's going away, and she's never, ever coming back. Probably not the kind of thing that's going to convince Laban. So he omits that part. He's tailoring this for a man who is not thinking covenantally. Now, when he prays, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. I'm standing beside the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, wait a minute, is he going to the general region, and is God going to show him which woman of all the women in the country and the people? Well, when he's talking to Laban now, in light of that he knows it's Rebecca, he's now tailoring that to Laban. Now, Abraham sent me to you. Read between the lines, God sent me to you. So the part about all the other daughters of the city coming out, now irrelevant. So when he says it, and he retells it, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, if you are now prospering the way that I go, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say. There's only one woman mentioned in this retelling. Not a whole bunch of women are going to come out. Show me which one of these many women. Now it's just one woman, one virgin, Rebecca. So he's focusing it down. When he prays, his actual request, and this gets complicated, this is where we actually see this accounted four times. Moses repeats the information four times. So his request, the woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink. What he actually says to Rebecca is, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. He doesn't say exactly what he said he would say in the prayer. So in his prayer, he asks for something, and then, in reality, he asks for less. In his prayer, he asks that the reply would be that she would say, drink, and I will water your camels. When she replies, she gives more. She says, drink, and she does everything quickly, and I will draw water for your camels until they have finished drinking. So he asks for this. He asks in his prayer, I'm going to request this. I'm going to say this, and she's going to say this. And in reality, he asks for less, and she gives more. So I think that's, again, emphasizing her character. I believe that was just a common how she would address a stranger male. And he's in front of a retinue, too. Don't think he's not alone. So he's got armed men with him, probably quite a few. Because you don't cross that much distance with that much gold and don't have a lot of weaponry with you. And so he's got men with him. So he's obviously a nobleman of some sort, or servant of noblemen. And so now the retelling for Laban is kind of interesting. In his request in the prayer, he says, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. Now he says a little water when he's praying. And then her reply is going to be, drink, and I will draw water for your camels also. And then in the retelling of the actual event, sorry, I know this is confusing, but the fourth retelling, He says, and I said to her, please let me drink. So in the retelling, he prays that he's going to ask for a little, but then he asks for more. For the Laban account. And then she quickly lets down her jar from her shoulders and said, drink, and I will give your camels drink also. So I drank, and she gave the camels drink also. He actually kind of almost minimizes what she does for the Laban account. I think it's because Laban, I think he almost knows Laban might find this silly, that his sister is so hospitable. Apparently he doesn't share that value. And I think Laban notices that. So Laban's giving him enough to emphasize that she is the one, that the prayer was fulfilled. But he's actually not even conveying the totality of her hospitality and of her character. Now, this is really fascinating. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring, and okay, we already read this part. Now the retelling. Then I asked her, whose daughter are you? She said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. What's different? These are switched. In reality, she fulfilled God's the sign that he asked for. God made it clear she's the one. He's obedient to God. He puts the gold on her and then asks who she is. And then finds out, oh, wonderful. Abraham sent me to this country and this people, but now I find out that the one who fulfilled it was actually part of the family. He doesn't know that when he gives her the gold. Because the fact that she fulfilled God's sign was good enough for him. So he gives her the gold, then he asks who she was. Now, with Laban, he asks who she was, then he gives her the gold. Because with Laban, he has to emphasize, no, she's really the one. And Abraham sent me to you, specifically to you. Now we're going to skip that one. And let's skip that one too. We're going to make up some time here. When they arose in the morning, so now they've agreed on this marriage. When they arose in the morning, he said, send me away to my master. The servant is now diligent, wanting to go back. He's not going to delay any time. And he's also not really going to give Laban time to change his mind, because Laban does things like that. So he's got a really solid read on Laban. So Laban's agreed, let's get out of here. Her brother and her mother said, notice this is interesting, her brother and her mother, not her father. So I think she apparently has a solid relationship with her mother. Bethuel, her father, doesn't really seem to be doing anything here. Let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go. That's reasonable. They're probably never going to see her again. They didn't even really know that they would definitely never see her again, but just by the fact of that distance, it's unlikely. But he said to them, do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away, that I may go to my master. They said, let us call the young woman and ask her. And they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? She said, I will go. So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gates of those who hate him. So Rebekah's really kind of in control here. She knows what she wants, and she's not afraid. Would I be afraid if somebody showed up and within 24 hours I had to decide to leave and never see my family again? I would probably want some time to think about that. But again, she is aware of the servant's prayer. She sees what has happened, that God is calling her, and she is so active that she is willing to go right now. So she is, I think this is showing that she's really diligent and really understanding God's covenant call for her. She's willing to drop everything and follow. She seems to see God's will in everything. Even the little stuff. A servant shows up, and she sees that as an opportunity to minister. Everything she does, she is discerning God's will, and she is sometimes in a flawed way, as we'll see later on. She is watching what God is doing and trying to follow that. That seems to be the theme, even when she really messes up later on with the Jacob and Esau account. But the focus is she's seeing God's will. She's thinking covenantally, and she's trying to be faithful to that. Sometimes, as we'll see later on, she actually kind of takes over the steering wheel from God, which is not good. But that's how she thinks. And so she up and goes the next day. Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now, we have several days, I'm sure at least, maybe several weeks, because this is a long ways later, and they are now approaching on these 10 camels. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai-Roi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And so some word study here. I think this is interesting. What is Isaac doing and what is Rebekah doing? And this is going to tell you everything about their respective characters. And I think this really helps me as a mirror into me. And I think it'll help a mirror into you, into our character and how we respond to things. So what Isaac is doing, remember his mother's died, and he's mourning. So he goes out, and most translations say to meditate. That's an interesting word, because it's the only time that word is ever used in Scripture. The word meditate in English is used quite a lot, but it's always another word that means meditate. This Hebrew word is used only here, and we're not exactly sure what it means precisely. But it can't mean meditate in the normal sense, because the normal word for meditate is not used here. So it kind of means something else. Linguists, the best guess is that it basically means something like to muse, to be pensive. Most lexicons say to muse pensively. He's contemplating, but he's not really praying. The translations vary here. Of like 29 English translations, here's the various words that they use. A lot of them say meditate. A lot of them say pray. One of them says to inspect the pasture. A lot of them say walking in the field. He just goes out. He's walking in the field. So he's contemplating, navel gazing, if you will. None of the translations say navel gazing, but that's mine. One of them says he went out into the field to think. A bunch of them say to think, to reflect, to walk, to take a walk, to relax, to walk and think, to walk and meditate. So, lest we get off, I think a lot of the translations slip in a little bit to an error of excessive piety. We like to attribute excessive piety to the patriarchs as if they were, well, not flawless, but as close to flawless as you can get. So, if we're not sure what something means, everything, we have to put something pious in. And that's really not where Moses is going with this. Moses is a realist. He's showing them as humans, just like us. So I think Isaac is very passive. He is sad that his mother has died. And he is going out and just contemplating, going for a walk. I'm not saying it's bad, but this is not the, oh, he's up at 4 a.m. and he's out in the fields praying. That's not it. There was another word for that. Moses didn't use it. So this is something kind of unique, kind of uniquely Isaac-like. And that's why Moses, this is the only time in the whole Bible this word is ever used. So he's out there being very passive. Contemplating, and what does Rebekah do? So this, I find this really somewhat hilarious, but he lifted his eyes up and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. So he sees her, she sees him. Neither one of them really knows who the other is. Isaac probably may assume that it's a bunch of camels, but they've been gone for probably many, many weeks. So may not be them. You don't know. Rebekah sees this guy, maybe him, maybe not, not sure. Not sure who he is. But does she act, and then does she act first, or does she ask questions first? So she's not one to ask questions first and then act later. So she acts first and then asks. She dismounted from the camel, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel, and she said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" Now, first of all, that is a mistranslation. I hate to say it. Again, people put this in to make it look dainty, to make it look Victorian. Most translations, the older ones say she alighted down. And I imagine her just sort of fluttering down with her dress perfectly and then aligning. She alights down. She dismounts. In Hebrew, she fell off the camel. She did not alight. She did not dismount. It's not what that means. She fell. You could also translate it, she jumps. She does a flying leap. One way or another, it was not graceful. And first thing you have to realize is camels are really, really tall. She was not riding a pony. You do not alight down from something that high. Okay, I mean, look, here's the guy's feet. You don't just flutter down. You need a ladder to get down. Or step stool. I've ridden a camel with Rachel one time, and they had a big ladder you get up. It's really high, much higher than a horse. So she falls off her camel. And I think what she's doing, she's not waiting for the servant to come with the step stool. She's getting down now because it is inappropriate, if that's Isaac, she doesn't even know if it's Isaac yet, but it's inappropriate for Isaac to see her without a veil on. So she is not the kind of woman to ask questions first and then act later. She acts first and then asks questions. She jumps off her camel, grabs the veil, put it on, and then says, by the way, who's that? Turns out it's Isaac. So that's Moses is giving us an insight into her character. That's her kind of personality. Very active, very kind of in charge. And we're going to see this later. I want to jump a few chapters, and let's end with this. And so I'm not going to read, well, I know I've done a lot of reading, but I'm not going to read this whole account because you all know it, the blessing when Jacob and Rebekah deceive Isaac, and so that Jacob gets the blessing. Now there's one other point I want to make. I'm sorry. On the translation, there's a fascinating, when it says she dismounts from the camel, remember, I don't have this verse on the screen, but remember in Samuel, 1 Samuel, when Abigail comes out to meet David, and David is pulling the sword out, and he's about to take his men and go kill Nabal's household, because Nabal, her foolish husband, insulted David and his men. So Abigail comes out to intercede. And so what happens in that, there's a verse where Abigail first meets David. She dismounts from her donkey and falls on her face. Okay, and that's what she does before David. So the fascinating thing, if you want a word comparison, Abigail alights down, in old language, alights down from her donkey and falls on her face, or dismounts from her donkey and falls on her face. Okay, but here we're saying, where is it? Rebekah dismounts from the camel. The word used here is not the word for Abigail dismounted from her donkey. That's a different word. The word for here is Abigail fell on her face. That's the word used here. So that's why I think this is a bad translation. But most translations are, they think that's just not quite ladylike. So they're interpreting what Moses is saying in light of what we would expect in our culture of a woman to do. And I wish they would just stick with Moses, what Moses says. So Abigail dismounts her donkey, falls on her face. Falls, that's the word used here. So in light of that, in light of now their respective characters, let's think about this before we end, and then we'll come back in 2 weeks. Rebekah, very quick-witted, diligent, hospitable. We've talked about her character. Isaac, very passive, very quiet, passively faithful. So when Abraham goes to sacrifice him, he could have resisted. So we find Isaac is being passively faithful. Rebekah is actively faithful. Everything she does is quick, runs, act first, ask questions later. So she's very actively faithful. We also find that they both sin in those same ways. Isaac sins passively. Rebekah sins actively. So, let's see. Sorry, skip ahead. I tend to have too many notes when I come. But Isaac is committing an error called quietism. And that's where basically he's saying, you know, God's will is going to happen whatever I do. I don't really need to do anything for God's will to happen. So therefore, I'm just going to do what I want to do. And that's, so he can be faithful passively. He can also sin passively. So when Esau and Jacob, it comes time to bless them, Isaac should know which one to bless, right? God had made it clear which one would get the blessing. It was Jacob. But Isaac doesn't bring up any of that. That doesn't seem to, Isaac's going to do what he's going to do. And it's almost like, well, you know, God's covenant, it's God's sovereign. So God's going to have his way, whether I disobey or not. So what's the point? And so you find him, when he's talking to Esau, there's no mention of the covenant here. He says, behold, I am old. I don't know the day of my death. Go, take your weapons, your quiver, your bow. Go out into the field, hunt game, prepare me for delicious food such as I love, and bring it back to me so that I may eat, so that I may bless your soul before I die. No mention of the covenant, no mention of God. And It's almost like, well, God's sovereign. I can do what I want. God's going to have His way anyway. And how often do we fall into that trap of quietism? Just let go and let God. I don't need to do anything. Rebecca, on the other hand, falls into the trap of activism. If God's covenant plan is going to come about, it's going to have to be because I engineer it. So she is now taking a very active approach. She's hearing this, and she recounts to Jacob, repeating now what he said, bring me the game and prepare me delicious food, skipping all the hunting stuff. She doesn't care about weapons and quivers and bows and that. But that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. She inserts the word before the Lord because that's where her mind is. She's thinking about the covenantal ramification of this. Unfortunately, she's kind of taking over. She's sort of taking over the steering wheel from God. Do you think Isaac and Rebecca had spoken about this before? Yeah, I think so. They would have had to. Like, which son are we going to bless? Probably Rebecca reminding Isaac which son he's supposed to bless, and Isaac probably going out of his way to avoid that conversation again. Because you can imagine what it's like when you disagree with Rebecca. Especially when she's right. Especially when she knows she's right. I imagine that Isaac was probably going out of his way to avoid deep conversations with her on covenantal topics at that point. And so he's falling down in that respect. He's passive. Now he's being passively disobedient. He's just, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And Rebecca is being actively disobedient. She's kind of taken over the reins from God. And so both are heirs of God's sovereignty. Neither one of them are really believing in God's sovereignty. Isaac is kind of believing, well, God's sovereign, so his will is going to happen no matter what I do. And that's a problem, because God calls us to obedience. Whereas Rebecca is saying, well, God's will is going to only happen if I re-engineer this. And it's not really her place. She's trying to take over the steering wheel from God. And so I'm going to leave you with this, and then we'll pick up here. The whole thing is about a blessing. But unfortunately, this account ends with a curse. And so Jacob says, what if we're found out? And he curses me. And she says, let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and bring them to me. The fulfillment of that curse is never explicitly told. And this is how Moses writes. We'll end that here. But Jacob never sees her again. Moses never says, and this was the curse. And this is how she was punished. And this is how she bore the consequence. But because of all of this, she sends Jacob off as Esau is trying to kill him. She sends him off to her brother Laban and says, go there for a few days till Esau cools down. Come on back later. 20 years later, he comes back. And she's not in the picture anymore. She's never mentioned again. Her death is never mentioned. Because in Jacob's eyes, Jacob missed her death. I think she died while he was gone. Because now, as we're in Jacob's eyes, as we'll be when we come back, she's never mentioned again. So I think that's kind of sad. So let's pick it up there, and we'll pick it up with Jacob when we come back. Let's pray. Dear Lord, please bless your word to our hearts as we meditate it on this week, and as we remember when the word became flesh for us, so that we can be in your covenant family. And we pray in Christ's name that you would bless our worship of you this morning. Amen.